My mother passed away this morning at 4 o'clock, and the funeral will probably be Friday or Saturday. She has been dying for a long time. We've said two tearful farewells to her, and now she finally may enter into the joy of her Lord. 10 minutes ago, I received a phone call of a member of my church, Johanna Mast, who passed away just moments ago. My mother was 92, and this dear friend was 93. And the funeral will be either on Thursday afternoon or on Friday. So I will be going back directly after speaking on Thursday, and maybe once to Kalamazoo, which is only 3 hours from here, to make more arrangements. Do pray for us in this time of need, and rejoice with us as well, because our dear ones are taken out of strife in this way to be with the Lord forever. I was thinking this morning how appropriate it is to have the subject of prayerful praying on this very morning when my mother passed away, because my mother's greatest quality in life was that she was a prayer warrior. When my father and mother had their 50th anniversary and each of us children agreed to thank my father and my mother for one thing without talking to each other ahead of time, and we taped it, all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life. She prayed more for us than she prayed for herself. She once said to me, "Maybe my spiritual life would be better if I remembered myself in prayer as much as I've remembered you." At times she'd pray for great lengths of time. I called my dad one evening and said, "Dad, I don't have any obligations tonight. Is it okay if I come down, Grand Rapids to Kalamazoo is 50 miles, and see you and Mom this evening?" And he said, "That'd be fine." I said, "By the way, can I talk to Mom?" He said, "Well, no, she's praying." This is 6:30 in the evening. So I drove down, and my dad greeted me at the door, and I said, "Where's Mom?" "Well, she's still praying." That's the kind of woman she was. As children, we used to get up for breakfast, and we'd kind of tiptoe past the living room because we knew that what was going on in the living room through the dark shadows was sacred. My mother would be on her knees, and we could see her form in the shadows as we walked past the living room to the kitchen. Those prayers are laid away, and they abide. Matthew Henry said, "Far better to leave your children a treasury of prayers than a treasury of silver and gold." I remember once very vividly being at a classical gathering in our churches and overhearing, I wasn't supposed to hear it, I don't think, a man came up to my father and said, "Mr. Beakey, all your children fear the Lord. Can you tell me what is the secret of child rearing?" And I remember my dad just saying to that man, "It's the grace of God and the prayers of their mother." So So I want to talk to you this morning about prayerful praying. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. I want to read two passages with you. Let's hear the word of God from verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 64. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thine hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. And the second passage is from James chapter 5, 16 through 19. 16 through 18. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, as we speak together about this grand and glorious, tender and intimate subject we call prayer, please teach us how to pray, how to lay hold of Thee, how to truly pray in our prayers. And show us, Lord, in this hour, what an important part this is in the Christian life. For to live the Christian life without prayer is an oxymoron. So teach us, Lord, that the foundation of our Christian lives needs to be that sweet converse, that sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, wherein which we may constantly abide. Help us to love the throne of grace. Help us to know that freedom to unbosom our soul at Thy throne, to exalt Thee, adore Thee, thank Thee, confess our faults to Thee, and supplicate Thee for Thy superabounding grace. Help us in this talk, and do strengthen my own family and the Mast family and back in Grand Rapids and Kalamazoo. And Lord, though our friends may make gain, and the loss is ours, the gain is yet ours as well. For what a joy it is to know that our loved ones are with Thee, without pain, without sickness, without forgetfulness, without any dysfunctions, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. O God, hasten the day when the shadows shall flee away, and we shall ever be with Thy Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. James 5:17 says that James prayed earnestly. The King James Version, marginal note, provides an alternate translation saying Elijah prayed in his prayer. The idea is prayerful praying, because so much of our prayer lives even after we're Christians, is formal. Many of our prayers, let's face it, don't go above the ceiling. We say the words in the form, but we have no heart in them. And we fail to use heaven's greatest weapon, prayer, as we should. Personally, domestically, congregationally, universally, the prayer we engage in is often more prayerless than prayerful. A few decades ago, I studied at Westminster Seminary, and my PhD was in Reformation and post-Reformation theology, so I got to read all the primary sources of the Reformers and the Puritans, and I came into a tremendous dilemma. Why were their days so much brighter, so much more profound spiritually than our day? I read their sermons, searching for answers, and couldn't find them. Actually, their sermons and our sermons today weren't that much different. Theirs are better, of course. But the same truths were being communicated. And after a while, after studying their lives, studying their writings, I came to this conclusion that the difference between them and us is that they were men who knew how to take hold of God in prayer. That they were prayer warriors. That they were truly men of God and women of God who, as the old Scottish divines used to say, prayed until they prayed through and laid hold on God Almighty. And I'm afraid that is something we know very little about. Today I have a friend, a ministerial friend in Scotland, who's a real prayer warrior. He was telling me privately last year that many times he gets on his knees and prays for 10, 15 minutes and gets off his knees frustrated. He goes back to work and then he says, No, I didn't lay hold of God. And he goes back. And he says, I just keep on praying and praying and praying. And then suddenly, often, the Lord comes and my heart is warmed and I have sweet communion with Him. What a problem we face today with all our prayerless praying. It was different in a former day. It really was. Martin Luther averaged 2 hours a day on his knees alone with God. Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, his most able and trusted assistant, once overheard Luther praying aloud in private. And that was Luther's custom. Actually, most of the Reformers and Puritans, by the way, prayed aloud in their private devotions because they didn't want their minds to wander. Luther had an added reason. He said, I want even the devil to hear my prayers. But Luther saw prayer as the center of his life. And Melanchthon overheard him praying privately. He stepped back and he wrote in his diary, Gracious God, what faith, what spirit, what reverence, and yet with what holy familiarity did Master Martin pray. One time Luther said to Philip Melanchthon, Philip, I've got so much to do tomorrow. I need to pray an extra hour. Now, I don't know how you feel when you have a lot to do, but when I have a lot to do, my prayer time goes in like an accordion. Not out, like Luther. And the difference, you see, is that too often prayer for us is an appendix to our lives. Whereas for the Reformers, it was their life. Once I visited one of our parishioners and she was in great pain. I read scripture and I prayed with her and the pain continued and I went to shake her hand and I said, I'm so sorry. May God help you. I said, I just wished I could do more for you. And she said, "Pastor, you need to stand rebuked." She was pretty open with me. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, you've just done more for me than any physician in this hospital can do. You lifted up my name to the Lord of Sabaoth. You prayed for me." You see, too often we take prayer for granted. We don't storm the throne of grace and take the kingdom of heaven by violence as we are commanded to do. Our prayer lives are not a missile that crushes satanic powers, but they're more like a harmless toy that Satan can sleep beside. Where is the man who takes hold of God, Isaiah says? Where is that prayerful passion and wrestling with the Almighty? Christian living is communion with God. God communes with us through His Word, and we commune back with Him through prayer. When you love someone, you commune with them earnestly, passionately. You're engaged. How sad our prayer lives usually are. Prayerless praying freezes before reaching heaven. Prayerful praying pierces heaven and warms the soul. So how do we get this way? We know, of course, when we were first converted, those times of fervency, those times of praying in our prayers, great abundance. But we also know that backsliding takes its toll, first of all, on our prayers. Backsliding begins in the inner closet. It's a sad sign when we no longer look forward to times of being alone with God. It's a sad sign when a husband no longer looks forward to dating his wife. Times of being alone with her. You've all seen it, haven't you? Middle-aged couple, kids out of the home. They go out to eat in a restaurant. And they look around and they're eating and everything's going down, including their conversation and their marriage, because they don't say a word to each other. Or it's just perfunctory. There's no excitement. There's no joy. There's no looking each other in the eye with love and smiles and warmth and delight. It's so easy to get that way. To be two ships passing in the night. And that's true as well in spiritual life. It's so easy to take our God for granted. And when our prayer lives begin to disintegrate, everything else does as well. Soon the preacher isn't preaching quite as well as he did before. So we think. The Word of God seems more lifeless. We don't open the Bible then with any excitement either. It no longer is critical to meet with God before we meet with people each day. And soon it spills over into worldliness. We creep closer to the world and further from God. Am I describing you this morning? We all need to examine ourselves. What are the solutions for prayerless praying? Well, Paul tells us, exercise thyself unto godliness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Be fervent in prayer. How do you do that? Well, I think you need to do two things. You need to take hold of yourself in prayer, and you need to take hold of God in prayer. And I want to give you six or seven ways to take hold of yourself and three ways to take hold of God for the remainder of this lecture. Number one, remember the value of prayer. If you're going to take hold of God, you've got to take hold of yourself and say, what I'm about to do when I pray is something inexpressibly valuable. Even if I don't get an answer. William Carey labored as a missionary in India, as you know, for 8 years before baptizing the first convert from Hinduism to Christ. Yet in those 8 years, Carey learned to live for the glory of God alone. He wrote, "I feel that it is good to commit my soul, my body, my all into the hands of God. Then the world appears little, the promises great, and God my all-sufficient portion." You see, God's delay became marrow, spiritual marrow, for Carey's soul. That's why Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "You must distinguish between God's delays and God's denials." And William Bridge, another Puritan, went even deeper, saying, "A praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be, for he has the ear of God, the Spirit within to indict, a friend in heaven to present, and God Himself to receive his desires. Truly, 'tis a mercy to pray, even though I never receive the mercy prayed for." Do you understand that? Experientially in your own soul. The sweetness of being able to pour your heart out to God in prayer and to arise from your knees, and your entire attitude is changed, and you kiss the cross the Lord has laid upon you. You embrace the pain. Nothing has changed outwardly, but everything has changed inwardly. When I was 9 years old, I'll never forget it because this seldom happened. My dad took me into the master bedroom. We were never in my parents' bedroom. But my dad was that way. He got times where he wanted to communicate something to you, and he did it in sort of a dramatic way. And he'd say, "I hope that what I'm going to tell you now, I wish I could write it with an iron pen on your heart." And he did. He sat me down on the bed and he said, "Son, I want you to remember something all your lifetime. I want you to remember that the difference between being a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer always has a place to go with every need. Never underestimate the value of an open throne of grace." Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe is willing to hear your cries 24/7, 365, and never will say to you, "I'm tired of your prayers. I'm tired of hearing your voice." What a tremendous thing. You know, we all get tired of certain people when they bug us a bit too much. But God isn't that way. God isn't that way. I was once quite depressed with my prayer life, and I thought, God must be weary of me praying the same things over and over and over again. And as I was thinking that, my son came walking up the steps and said, "Good morning, Dad." And suddenly it hit me. You know, I didn't say to my son, "Well, that's the same thing you said to me for 3,000 mornings in a row." It was the voice of my son. It was like music in my ears. "Good morning, Dad." I love it. Your Father in heaven loves to hear your voice if you're a believer. Loves to hear it. The value of prayer lies most profoundly in just the sweet communion we have with God through it, even more than the answers we get from it. And so we need to understand that God sanctifies us and helps us grow in our relationship with Him. Even though our petitions are not answered, we need to remember that between the waiting time of sowing and reaping, plants are growing. But unanswered prayer is sweet. Answered prayer is even sweeter. Bishop Joseph Hall, a Puritan-minded Anglican, said, "Good prayers never come weeping home. I'm sure I shall either receive what I ask or what I should have been asking for in the first place." You see, God knows what is best for His children. He never denies us anything that we ask for in humble submission according to His will, but does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So pray on. Refuse to leave the Lord alone. Believe in the power of prayer because of the power of God. I love what the Puritan Thomas Watson said. Remember, when you think about prayer, that though it was the angel that fetched Peter out of prison, 'twas prayer that fetched the angel. Remember the value of prayer. Number two, maintain the priority of prayer. Take hold of yourself day by day and say, talk to yourself. Say, "Oh my soul, the most important thing you're going to do today is to pray to God Almighty." Let that be the priority. I mentioned, I think yesterday, Bunyan's statement. You can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. Prayer's got to be first. Bunyan said, "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan." Prayer is critical for everything we do. Charles Spurgeon said to ministers that their private time in prayer with God was more important for their sermon preparation than their entire libraries put together. And that is true of every one of us in every occupation. Prayer has got to be our priority. We'll never be wrestlers with God if we don't make it such. Take hold of yourself, my friend. Realize nothing is more important than prayer. Reserve time for it. Begin your day with it. Pray your way through the day. Not just in times of prosperity, but particularly in times of adversity. It's easy to pray when you're like a sailboat gliding forward in a favoring wind, but you must also go on praying when you're like an icebreaker smashing your way through an Arctic sea 1 foot at a time. No matter what, in season, out of season, keep priority on prayer. Number three, take hold of yourself by speaking with sincerity in prayer. Don't casually go to prayer. Don't do what's so common today. Even speakers, public speakers, they put their hands in their pockets. They walk around the stage casually. "Oh, Father this, Father that." And the whole tone of voice is that God is just like a neighbor or friend next door. It's not "Our Father who art in heaven." With profound respect and reverence and sincerity from the depths of the soul. It's not the spirit of the psalmist. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. There needs to be in our prayer, in our tone, in our demeanor, in our body language, in our whole being as we approach the God of the universe. Yes, that He is our personal, intimate Father through Jesus Christ, but also that He is in heaven and the glorious King of the universe in and through His Son. There needs to be sincerity. There needs to be what the old divines called gravitas. A sense of the gravity, the soberness, the reverence of approaching to God in prayer. Thomas Brooks said, "God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, or at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, or at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, or at the music of your prayers, or at the logic of your prayers. But He looks at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are, There's no prayer acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincere and whole. Sincerity actually means, in the original derivation of the word, that you come with your whole heart, undivided. And so Brooks concludes, the true mother would not have the child divided. So as God loves a broken and a contrite heart, so He loathes a divided heart. Speak to Him with sincerity. Be honest with Him. Tell Him your whole heart. Number four, take hold of yourself by cultivating a continual spirit of prayer. Pray without ceasing. That refers to the spirit of prayer, the habit of prayer, and the condition of prayer, rather than just the physical act of prayer. It refers more to what the old Dutch divines used to call hat-on praying, eye-open praying, rather than with our eyes shut and our hats off in stated times. The idea, you see, is to pray your way through the day. There was once a group of ministers in England that gathered together. John Newton was actually among them. And they would discuss things every week. Once a week they met. They would propound the question. And at one of their gatherings, the question was, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? When we have all kinds of duties to do, how can you pray without ceasing? And they had a variety of answers. And they couldn't quite get it together in unanimity. And so one of the ministers said to the young lady who was serving them, well, maybe you know, he said to her. And she said, well, sirs, she said, I think I do. To me, pray without ceasing means this. When I get up in the morning and I clothe myself, I just pray, Lord, clothe me with Christ's righteousness today. And when I came down here and dusted the furniture before you came, I prayed, Lord, take away the filth of my heart. And when I set before you food and drink, I prayed, Lord Jesus, be thou my bread of life and my drink unto life eternal. And so I just kind of pray my way through the day like that, sirs, she said. That's it. That's how you prayed, didn't you? In your time of first love with God, when you were first converted, you prayed your way through the day. You wouldn't let anything go by without praying over it, darting up those little prayers to God. Pray for that spirit again. Take hold of yourself. Believe what Paul wrote to Timothy, that everything must be sanctified by prayer. And when I was first in the ministry, I had a colleague who said this to me. He said, the ministry is a very busy life, and you'll be overwhelmed many times. And so resolve from day one, whenever you have the least impulse to pray, between your stated times of prayer, pray. Now, I haven't always followed that advice, but I've never forgotten it. When I was first a minister, it came to a head one day. I was preparing a sermon, actually, and things were going really well, and the thoughts were flowing, and I had this impulse all of a sudden to pray, but I had three or four thoughts in my mind, and I thought, well, I'll just put them down first, because, I mean, obviously that doesn't happen all the time, so I'll get them down, then I'll go to prayer. Well, that took about 45 seconds, and then I went to pray, and the impulse was gone. And I don't want to be overly emotional about this, but I do believe I made a serious mistake right there. Because the impulse to pray is far more important than any three or four thoughts I could put down. So don't squelch those inner promptings to prayer. Pray without ceasing. Don't wait until it's a more convenient time. Pray with your eyes open. Pray while you're driving in the car. Pray. Pray, pray. Number five, take hold of yourself by working towards more organization, especially for intercessory prayer. Well, number five may sound like a contradiction to number four, but it's not. You see, you pray your way through the day, but you also get more organized when you have a vital prayer life in your prayer time for others. So you don't forget people who you promise to pray for. What a beautiful thing it is to have people pray for you, isn't it? John Newton said when he got very discouraged, he would remember that somewhere around the world, someone would be lifting up his worthless name and lisping it in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and that would encourage him. Sometimes people say to me, I'm praying for you. That always touches me. And I look them straight in the eye and say, well, my best friends are the ones who are praying for me. I count them my best friends. A praying friend is a gift from heaven. I had such a friend in South Africa who passed away last year, December 31. It's a dear, dear ministerial brother. And he put my name down on his prayer calendar. And my wife's name. And Kelvin and Esther and Lydia, each of our children, all five of us, he prayed for every morning between 5 and 6 a.m. without fail. He had a little stool in front of his desk, and 1 hour every morning was devoted strictly to intercessory prayer. And he had a list of people, everyday people, every week people, every month people. He showed me the book. And I couldn't help but notice that where his arms rested on that stool, there were dents in the wood. This man knew how to pray. It was organized, but it was powerful. And I have no doubt that God heard many of his cries and answered them and strengthened his people around the globe. Number 6. Take hold of yourself by reading the Bible for prayer. Reading the Bible for prayer. You know, it amazes me when you get these old books of centuries past, of the prayers of different people, the prayers of Jenks, the prayers of Spurgeon, other titles. I keep them actually behind my chair, right in the wall, close near me. And when I get a little discouraged, I often just pull out one of those books and just read how our forefathers prayed. Well, that makes you feel more discouraged in a way. But in another way, it's uplifting because what you notice as soon as you open the book is that really 90% of the book is just Scripture. They're men immersed in Scripture and they pray the Word of God back to God again. And that's how to pray, you see. We don't listen to God by emptying our minds and waiting for something to come spontaneously to mind. But we fill our minds with the Word of God. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You can't become a great wrestler with God and be a stranger of the Word of God. Prayer is simply the response to God's conversation to us through His Word. And two-way conversation means you've got to listen in order to respond. Number 7. Take hold of yourself by keeping biblical balance in prayer. I've learned a lot from my fellow brothers and sisters, believers around the globe here, and still no doubt have a lot to learn. But the old-fashioned Acts formula, adoration, begin with adoring God. Well, if I listen to particularly believers in Northern Ireland pray, they usually spend 3 to 5 minutes just exalting, lifting up God's name, thanking Him for who He is, praising Him with great diversity and variety. It's just moving. And we so often just come and say, Lord, and we just start jump right in. And we forget that an important part of prayer is adoring God. And the C, of course, stands for confession. Confessing our sins. How important that is. Every day, bearing our soul before God. allowing no sin to separate us from our God. You see, it's impenitent sin, unconfessed sin, that separates us from God. A.W. Pink said, it's not sin, strictly speaking, that will drive us into hell. It's unconfessed sin that will bring us to hell. And T, of course, stands for thanksgiving. To be grateful to God. If you're not grateful to God, God won't keep pouring stuff on you, will He? It's like a father gets a bicycle for a child. And the child takes the bicycle and smashes it. Then says, Dad, I want a new one. And never thanks his dad. Well, you're not going to go out and buy that kid another bicycle, are you? So you didn't treat the first one right. But that child comes to you and says, Dad, I love you. And I love the bicycle. Thank you so much for it. And then he gets in an accident with a bicycle. You're going to help him out because he's grateful. Heidelberg Catechism says it so beautifully. It's, I think, Lord's Day 45. It says, God will only continue to pour out His graces upon those who are grateful who receive them. And then, of course, finally you get to the S, the supplications, the needs, the expression of need. This is, by the way, the best way to teach your children how to pray as well. Children naturally gravitate to the S only. Lord, they say, and then there's a whole list, a grocery shopping list of what they want. That's the nature of a child. But you need to teach your children the A, the C, and the T, most of all. So keep biblical balance and notice and believe that all of these things are possible only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no prayer, just like there is no holiness, as we heard yesterday. Well, finally, then, what does it mean to take hold of God in prayer? If I take hold of myself in these seven ways, how do I take hold of God? Well, let me give you 3 points here. Number one, plead God's promises in prayer. You take hold of God by taking Him at His word and saying, do as Thou hast said. Here's your own handwriting, Lord, in your word. Here's your promise. Now, Lord, please do what you said you will do. That's the way to take hold of God. I had a father once come to me, actually, about a bicycle for his child. And he said, he promised his child, if he completed such and such task in the summer, he would buy him a bicycle. And the child completed such and such a task. He came to his father and said, you promised me a bicycle. And the father said, yes, yes, when I get around to it, I will. The next day, the child came and says, Father, you promised me a bicycle. Can we go out and get the bicycle today? The father said, well, I'm just busy right now, but I hope to do it in a few days. The child waited 2 days and came back and said, Father, you promised me a bicycle. Can we go today? Finally, the father said, well, I just have to do it now. I have to break into my schedule because my son won't let me alone. It's like the importunate widow. And you see, God loves to be wrestled with that way. God loves to see His own handwriting. Take it and show it to Him. About 10 years ago, an old elder in my church was cleaning up his home. He was moving and he found a spiritual letter written by my own father when my father was just converted back in when he was in his 20s. So the letter was over half a century old. And he brought it to me. And said, I thought you might like to read this. I said, like to? He said, well, would you like to keep it? And you just make me a copy. I said, I would love to have this letter. This is a letter from my father. It was a spiritual letter from beginning to end. It was fascinating. This is my father's handwriting. But can you imagine how God feels when He sees His own handwriting coming back to Him? Through the cries and the prayers and the tears of His people, pleading His promises. He delights in it. Puritan John Trapp said, promises must be prayed over. God loves to be burdened with them and to be importuned in His own words. Yea, to be sued upon by His own bond. Prayer is a putting of God's promises into suit. And it is no arrogancy or presumption to burden God, as it were, with his own promises. Such prayers will be near the Lord day and night. He can as little deny them as he can deny himself. Another Puritan, William Grinnell, put it this way: prayer is nothing but the promise reversed. God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith back upon God again. Therefore, furnish thyself with arguments from the promises to reinforce thy prayers and make them prevail with God. The promises are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make thee fervent, and such fervency ever speeds and returns with victory out of the field of prayer. For the mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer. And plead especially those promises that summarize the gospel, that summarize the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that are Christ-centered. Determined to know nothing in your prayers but Christ and Him crucified. And your prayers will prevail with God. The Father loves the Son and loves to hear the Son's merits pleaded. Lay hold of God by praying to Him His own promises for Jesus' sake. Number two, look to the glorious Trinity in prayer. Much of our prayerlessness is due to our thoughtlessness towards God. Our prayers come from an immediate need or a crisis. They're providentially fostered. And that's well and good as far as it goes. But we need to meditate much more about God Himself, about our Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit. And as we do so, as we lift up the glorious Trinity in prayer, we will experience much more freedom to pray. Paul said in the Ephesians letter 2:18, "For through Christ Jesus we have access by one Spirit unto the Father." The conscientious realization of that will help us to pray much better. You know, prayer is a beautiful thing. Prayer is like a golden chain. If you think of a golden necklace, the top link is it's from the Father. The Father decrees our true prayers from all eternity. Those prayers are then merited by the Son through His suffering. And the Spirit then takes the merits of the Son and groans within us groanings that are unutterable and enables us, by co-laboring with us, to pray back through the Son, who takes those prayers and sanctifies them with the salt of His own suffering and makes them acceptable to the Father. And so prayer comes from Father through Son by Spirit back through Son to Father. What a glorious communion we have with God in prayer. And there used to be a day of the Puritans, in which they stressed how important it was to commune in prayer with each of the three persons of the Trinity individually. John Owen has a whole book on that, communion with God in the individual persons of the Godhead. He bases it on 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And he says, there are times we need to go directly to the Son, particularly when it relates to something of the Son's mediatorial work. Times we need to go directly to the Spirit, particularly when it relates to the Spirit's work in our soul. And times, most of the time, we go to the Father representing the Trinity. But when we go to the Son, we plead grace. When we go to the Father, we plead love. When we go to the Holy Ghost, we plead comfort and communion. We need to become much more Trinitarian in our prayer life if we really are serious about taking hold of the triune God to whom we pray. And then finally, the way to take hold of God in prayer, this is a very simple one and yet a difficult one. Believe that God really answers prayer. Believe it. Believe what Psalm 65 says. O thou that hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come. The story is told of a man who once set up a tavern next door to a church. The wild parties, the late night hours, the sinful indulgences, the morning garbage from the bar in the parking lot so distressed the church that people prayed that God would intervene. And the pastor prayed it from the pulpit. And God did. A tornado came through the town and took out the tavern completely and left the church standing undamaged. And the tavern owner took the church to court. He said, I heard that they were praying against this tavern. And God heard their prayer. The church members claimed innocence. So we had no responsibility for the tavern's destruction. And the judge was nonplussed. He marveled. He said, this is really an odd situation. I've never had a case like it. Here's unbelievers believing in prayer and believers who don't believe in prayer. There is none that taketh hold of God. May I conclude by asking you, will you be one of those unusual Christians in our day that really takes hold of God? Or will you and I just go on our way with a mediocre prayer life, mediocre relationship with God at best, and leave the Lord, for the most part, alone, not wrestling with Him in prayer? Well, I want to conclude by I don't want to discourage you too much, or myself, and set up the bar so high that you just fall on your face. I'm not expecting you or me to pray 7 hours a day like John Welsh, the son-in-law of John Knox. His wife said he never slept through a night without getting up to pray for people in this congregation. In fact, I won't expect you even to pray like Martin Luther. Luther had long benefit of monastery years. He knew what it was like to pray for long hours. But I do want you to leave this lecture saying, the 5 minutes a day I'm praying right now isn't doing the job. You know, what would you think of me if I said, you know, I spend about 5 minutes a day with my wife. I've got a wonderful marriage. You'd say, you're a lousy husband. You just simply can't have a wonderful relationship with God and not talk to Him more than 5 minutes a day. You've got to spend some time with God. But it's not mainly the time. I want you to leave this lecture thinking it's the quality of the time more than the time itself. Take hold of yourself and take hold of God. Don't leave this lecture and say it's impossible for me to be a prayer warrior. It's not. It's not. Don't leave this lecture and say, I was just hectored for not praying again, and it's the easiest way for a preacher to make me feel guilty. That may well be true, but that's not the point of this lecture. I want you to leave this lecture saying, how amazing is the gift of prayer that a sinful creature saved by grace can have communion with the Almighty God of heaven. Oh God, help me to climb into your lap and pour out my soul as a child to his father. You know, that's what John Calvin called prayer at one place in his institutes. He said, prayer is a climbing up into the lap of God and lisping our needs into his ear. And the old ancients used to use that Latin expression, ascensus mentis ad Deum, a climbing up of the heart unto God. Let's leave this place this morning determined to take hold of ourselves and to become serious about our prayer life. You want to live the Christian life, don't you? Ask God to make you a praying Elijah who prays in your prayers. Ask Him to restore the delight and the joy and the earnestness and sincerity of communing with the living God. And ask Him to do so until that day comes when you won't need prayer anymore, but you'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, with nothing between God and you. And God will look at you as His bride, and you'll look at Him as your bridegroom. He, the perfect one, will look at you and say,